Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 14, verse 1. The title of this morning's sermon is, "The Fear of Man Brings a Snare." While you're turning, I hadn't planned to do this, but I'll give you an update here. I want to thank you guys as a congregation for letting me get away. I went to the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors Conference. It was in Louisville, Kentucky. It is, in my opinion, the best conference in all of evangelicalism. Many people in our circles know about Together for the Gospel. They know about the Gospel Coalition Conference. They've heard of Shepherd's Conference. All those conferences are wonderful conferences. The thing that makes the ACBC conference so wonderful is that it is a conference of biblical counselors aimed at helping people deal with the difficulties and the fine china of their lives. A lot of Christians work on the level of ethics. Ethics defines what's right and what's wrong. But ministry helps people who are caught in what's wrong change so that they can do what's right. And that's what the conference is dedicated to, working with people who have difficulties, who are beset by sin, who are overcome with suffering and sorrow. And so they deal with issues that we typically would consider counseling issues. And in their breakout sessions, they have sessions on things you will never hear a sermon on because the topic would be too narrow for a sermon. So they won't just have one on biblical parenting. It'll be parenting autistic children. You know, if I were to get up and preach that, that might only apply to 10% of the people in our congregation. But at the conference, they'll deal with things like that. They had a seminar on comforting women who've suffered miscarriages, things like that. The topic of the conference was homosexuality. And what they were trying to focus in on was not so much debating whether or not we should have legalized homosexual marriage, which they disagree with legalizing. It was how to help a third group of people, how to help people who are Christians, who say they want to follow Christ, but they have homosexual desires. How do you help those people? How do you help them grow and change? And that was what the conference was dedicated to. So we did get some protesters the very first evening. They were there. There was about 100 of them with placards, and they were just there for the cameras. They were gone within the first half hour, and I never saw any after that. They were there for the news cameras, and then they left. But the conference was excellent. And without getting into too many details, one of the things that was refreshing for me to hear is just the idea that homosexuality is not a special problem that requires a special solution outside of Scripture. Homosexuals and heterosexuals each are given one plan of salvation through the blood of Christ. Homosexual and heterosexual sinners each have one plan of sanctification with the same means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, the fellowship of other believers, the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And even when you get down onto the nuts and bolts level of counseling, it's very much the same as counseling heterosexual sin. If that lust is fed by pornography, you have to cut off pornography. If they, when they were younger, made a decision to move in in the homosexual community, they need to move out. If they say they're going to follow Christ and they really want help overcoming that same-sex attraction, living in the community still just is too tempting. And so many of the nuts and bolts applications you would work on are very much the same as counseling any other sexual sin. There are some uniquenesses and some nuances, but it was just good to be there and to hear some practical solutions from God's Word. I regularly have the experience at that conference of walking into a seminar and thinking, wow, I don't know how to help a person that has, you know, anorexia or whatever. I don't know how to help this problem. I don't know what I would say. And typically the seminar speaker just reasons with you from God's Word. And I walk away saying, yeah, I get it. I get how these principles in God's Word connect. I just don't get why I didn't see it before. You know, it's like, it's so clear and sometimes at the conference, I wonder if it's the same feeling sometimes that the people had when they heard Jesus speak, when he unpacked for them what the Old Testament always intended, but had been obscured by the rabbis. The difference is for me, I don't really have an excuse. I haven't been messed up by the rabbinic system. It's just my own problems that I'm not seeing what's in the text. But it's an excellent conference, and I want to thank you for letting me get away as pastor and just be there and enjoy the seminars. It also was a good time of fellowship for me because there was a number of old friends, either in the biblical counseling movement or from the churches in California or from my old employer, the Master's College, that I was able to connect with. So it was a good time. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 14. The title of this morning's sermon is The Fear of Man Brings a Snare. And this passage tells the story of the murder of John the Baptist. It's a historical soap opera full of immorality and intrigue. And I'm really glad it's not child-friendly Sunday. I'll still try to be discreet here, but it deals with the Herodian family. And there's just no, the adultery, the immorality. It's an ugly story in that sense. And yet behind the story, you have this tragic picture of a man who forfeited his opportunity to enter the kingdom of heaven because of his fear of man. Fear of man was his besetting sin. The Proverbs say that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The fear of man is a trap. Craving the approval of men more than the approval of God is a cancer to the soul. And yet many of us are tempted by the sin. Instead of fearing God, trusting God, and seeking God's approval, we fear the rejection of others. We put our hopes, we scatter our hopes into everyone around us. We want to get this sense of well-being from the idea that I get along with everybody and everybody respects me and there's no conflict with any of my friendships or my family. We put our hope in the good opinion of others. We crave their approval. And that fear of man, or that desire, that people-pleasing desire that's within us, causes us to remain silent when golden opportunities for witnessing fall in our laps for fear of the rejection of others. It causes us to remain silent, even sometimes together as a church, when our responsibility to speak truth and love would find a way to gently but candidly talk with that other believer. But we don't want to rock the boat, and so we sweep it under the rug. The fear of man is a trap. You see a picture of it in John 12. John says that during the Passion Week, many even of the rulers of the Jews believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And then John adds this editorial note under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. And today we're going to see a similar sad story of a king who loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Follow along with me while I read that story in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 13. Matthew says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities." Matthew begins this account with the words, "at that time." And it's an indefinite phrase. Matthew uses the Greek word kairos instead of chronos. Chronos refers to a specific point in time. Kairos refers to a season, a general season of time. So what general season of time is Matthew referring to? Well, you have to take a look again at our context. Jesus has been presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah. He's performed miracle upon miracle to show his messianic credentials to the people. He's been teaching them. And yet, he's been rejected by the majority. The Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and Herodians all reject Jesus. The common people are wowed by his miracles and his teaching, but they won't make him a commitment. And Matthew showed us earlier in chapters 11 and 12 that even though the common people were wowed by him, many of them in Capernaum were indifferent, and some of them were even critical of his ministry because he came in a manner different than John the Baptist had. And yet there are still a minority of people who are following Jesus. They're hearing his message, they're turning to him, and they're becoming his disciples. And it's during that general season of time, and I didn't put this in my notes, but this is important for you to hear. When you read the Gospel of Luke, Luke very carefully, painstakingly put everything in chronological order. He gives you a history of the life of Christ. Though most of Matthew's material is in chronological order, Matthew is not trying to give an account where everything is in exact chronological order. I think there's the possibility that what he's referring to here, where Jesus hears that John the Baptist was beheaded and then withdraws, that what happened here could have happened before some of the events, even in chapter 13. Matthew's just saying, look, at that general period of time, and I think he's referring to, if you really want to be historical about it, I think he's referring to the second year of Jesus' public ministry. Somewhere in that second year of Jesus' public ministry, during his ministry in Galilee, when there's all these crowds, but as the rejection by the Pharisees is starting to mount, sometime in that general period of time, these events happen. And the event is this. Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. Matthew introduces us to the main character of this story, Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch is a mathematical term in Greek. It just means ruler of a fourth. Tetra is a fourth of something. And the way this worked was when Herod the Great ruled over Israel, Herod the Great was the one who was king during the birth of Christ, he ruled over a united Israel. But after he died, his kingdom was split into four parts and given to his sons. And Herod the Tetrarch was one of those sons, and he ruled over a fourth of the land of Israel, specifically Galilee and the Perea. And so he's a small-time king. I think the best way that, perhaps the best thing we could compare this to in America would be the governor of a state, okay? This Herod the Tetrarch, he's not president over all, he's not king over united Israel, he's governor over one section of Israel. He's sort of a second-class ruler in Israel put there by the Roman Empire. Now, the name of Herod is familiar to us. When Christ was born, there was an infamous king named Herod the Great who ruled over all Israel. He was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. He was, if you will, an Arab. Now, to make matters worse, he married a Samaritan woman. So you can imagine when Rome installed an Arab king with a Samaritan woman to rule over this Jewish area, you can imagine how popular that was with the Jewish people. That didn't go over very well. But that's who Rome installed. Now, for those of you who love history, perhaps the modern example that most closely approximates Herod the Great, if you pick up Josephus, you can spend hours reading about Herod the Great and the things that he did and the building projects and all he did. The closest historical figure I can think of would be Stalin, because one of the marks of Herod the Great is that he was paranoid, and he had plenty of innocent people killed because in his paranoia, he considered them to be a threat even though they weren't. And he even had some of his own sons killed. I mean, one of the reasons Herod the Tetrarch got to be a tetrarch is because some of his older brothers got killed before him because Herod started to look at them with a suspicious eye. Perhaps the best illustration of this paranoia that we have in the Bible is when Herod the Great kills all the babies and all the male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem because he considers them to be a threat to his throne. That's the kind of man he was. He was very paranoid. And of course, Herod the Great was the reason that Joseph was told to take the family and flee and go live in Egypt for a time until Herod the Great died. Now, when he died, his kingdom was divided between three of his sons. Herod had many sons by many different women, and what makes his family tree confusing is that he named many of the sons the same name. He named two sons after himself, Herod Antipas and also Herod Archelaus. He named, I think, three different sons Philip. So that gets a little confusing after which Philip are we talking about? His family tree gets confusing. But for the sake of what we're doing today, I want to communicate to you that this Herod the Tetrarch is a son of Herod the Great, and the New Testament also refers to him as Herod Antipas. So that's what I'm going to call him for the rest of our sermon. This is Herod Antipas that we're dealing with here. He's the governor of Galilee and Perea. He's sort of a small-time king, a subordinate ruler in the Roman Empire. And he lived in Tiberias. Tiberias is a town on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a lovely little town. It's been continuously inhabited to the present day. I've been there. It's situated right on Lake Galilee in a beautiful spot. And that was his Galilean headquarters. But in the territory of Perea, east of the Jordan River, he had a fortress named Machaerus. Machaerus was up on a hill. It was very defensible. It had mineral springs, and it became his winter palace because it was in a drier, warmer climate. And in Israel, it may surprise you to hear this, but in Israel, it gets cold enough that in the hill country, you can get snow in the winter. There's enough elevation there. It can be cold and rainy, and so he would go over into the Desert Springs area, if you will, of Israel, and he had a winter palace there, Machaerus. Machaerus becomes important for us because that's where John the Baptist was imprisoned. He was imprisoned in Machaerus. Now, I find this interesting. If Herod the Tetrarch ruled over Galilee from Tiberias, Tiberias is less than 10 miles away from Capernaum. So Jesus did ministry in the shadow of Tiberias and the governor that Rome had installed there. And yet, Jesus never goes and visits Tiberias. We have no record of him doing ministry in that town. And also, we find out that at least at first, Herod Antipas doesn't know about Jesus. When Jesus is first doing ministry, he still hasn't heard about him. A report comes to him, I believe somewhere after the first year of ministry is done. But during that first year, apparently Herod Antipas didn't know about Jesus. And I have a theory about that. This is my theory. Yeah, I should stand outside the pulpit because I don't have scripture to support me on this. My theory is I think that Antipas was just, he was so caught up in the life of a tetrarch. He wasn't messing around being interested in what rabbis were teaching, right? I think he paid very close attention to everything that happened in Rome, everything that was political, and then when he wasn't doing that, he indulged himself in the luxuries and the excess that a Roman governor had access to. And unless a rabbi was popular and fomenting rebellion against the Roman Empire, he wasn't interested. It was none of his interest or concern. And that's my theory on maybe why he hadn't heard about Jesus until after the death of John the Baptist. But he finally hears about him. And Matthew records this startling reaction in verse 2. It's kind of, if you didn't have the backstory, it would seem strange to you. In verse 2, Matthew says, Herod Antipas said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." This was of great concern to Herod, because he'd murdered John the Baptist. To Herod, the similarities between John the Baptist and Jesus led him to believe that maybe this report he's hearing is John the Baptist back from the dead. And I think Herod, he displays on this occasion a very Roman mix of theology and superstition based on the pagan belief of returning spirits. And I suppose the fear of any murderer would be the idea of the one they've murdered returning from the dead to confront them. And I think you see that in Herod. He has a guilty conscience over murdering John the Baptist, and he has this morbid guilt and curiosity when he hears the report about Jesus. And he settles on this idea that, well, this must be John the Baptist back from the dead. Now, there's a reason for this reaction from Herod Antipas. But in order to understand it, Matthew gives us a flashback. I mean, if we didn't have verses 3 through 12, this would seem a little bizarre to us. Matthew wants to make sure that we understand the whole backstory. And so he gives us this flashback to previous events. He reports in verse 3 that when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Now, this is some kind of story. That this is a convoluted soap opera full of immorality that we have to get into. And I think the best way to introduce you to it is to introduce you to the characters. First, you have John the Baptist. Jesus said of John that he's the greatest person ever born of women. He's the greatest prophet of all time. He was the forerunner of Messiah. He was a righteous man. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when he came, his message could be summed up in one word: repent. Now, folks, what does repentance presuppose? It presupposes sin. John was a confronter of sin. He challenged people to confess and forsake their sins. And he became popular with the people, and they were all going down to hear his message and some to be baptized by him. And so you have this man, John the Baptist, who has great popularity with the people. And Josephus, the historian, tells us that Herod Antipas became very nervous about John. This is the way Josephus records it. When many others came in crowds about John the Baptist, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause. So Herod Antipas realizes that the best thing to do is kill John. He's just like his father Herod and every other paranoid, suspicious, frightened tyrant who can only think about killing his rival. And so he puts John the Baptist in prison in Machaerus. Machaerus is a fortress built on a hill east of Jerusalem. Archaeologists have excavated a dungeon there made out of masonry with holes in the walls so that they could chain prisoners to the wall. And archaeologists believe that that's where John the Baptist was imprisoned for a year. And so that's what Herod decides to do with John the Baptist. The third character in this sordid tale is Herodias. Herodias is an evil woman. She is a villain on the scale of Jezebel or Athaliah. That's how evil she is. And Matthew introduces us to her as the wife of his brother Philip. And I find that interesting. You see, even though she divorced Philip and married Herod, the Holy Spirit refuses to recognize her second marriage. When the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, reports about who she was, the Holy Spirit doesn't acknowledge her marriage to Herod Antipas, even though she was legally married to him by Roman law. And here's where the plot thickens. Here's where I have to explain to you the whole backstory. Herod Antipas originally married the daughter of King Aretas. King Aretas was he was king of Nabataean Arabia. Herod Antipas had a number of brothers named Philip. One of them was a tetrarch, but one of them, one of the Philips, lived in Rome as part of the Roman aristocracy. And so Herod Antipas went to Rome to visit his brother Philip. His brother Philip was married to a woman named Herodias. While he was there visiting his brother, he had an adulterous affair with Herodias, and they just agreed together to divorce their spouses and then marry each other. They wanted to do it that way so that it was legal according to Roman law. They thought it would make his political life a bit easier. And so that's what they did. They divorced their spouses and then married each other. Now, this is important. It's not in the text, but it's reported to us through first century history. Herodias was the daughter of yet another son of Herod the Great, a half-brother, same father as Herod Antipas, but a different mother. So when Herod Antipas married Herodias, he was marrying his niece. When Herodias married Herod Antipas, she was marrying her uncle. So according to the Torah, by definition of the Torah, that's incest. Now the focus of the passage and John the Baptist, and I think Matthew here, is on the breaking of marriage covenant that Herodias and Herod commit with their spouses. Okay, that's the focus in this passage, but I wanted to make sure you understood that the sin of incest is in here as well. And that's really how messed up the family of Herod the Great and his descendants were. They were a messed up clan. And I've actually, you know, the mercenary side of me has actually thought about, I should step away from the pulpit again here. The mercenary side of me, I've actually thought about taking Josephus and his chronicles of their messed up family life and making it into a TV miniseries. And it would have murder and intrigue and all kinds of other things, which our culture would eat up. You know, it would be a bestseller. I would feel guilty about writing the screenplay for it. But here's the thing. Josephus gives you the plot. All you have to do is fill in the details of the dialogue. He already tells you the plot of every episode. And the reason why I feel guilty and I'm never going to actually do this idea of mine is because this thing would be like Dallas or The Sopranos or The Godfather trilogy on steroids. I mean, you would walk away from every episode either feeling dirty or depressed or something. And so don't worry, I'm never going to write that screenplay. I'm just going to leave their family life buried in Josephus, and people who read New Testament backgrounds can read about it. But that's how messed up Herod's family was. And this kind of thing, you know, the murder, the intrigue, the descendants of Herod hating each other, this was just standard for their family life. It was a domestic disaster, even though they got to rule Israel and be aristocrats and political leaders. Now, when the news of Herod Antipas and Herodias' marriage goes public, there is chaos. Josephus says that when the Jews found out, they were irate over it because it was obvious that this had been born out of an adulterous affair and unbiblical divorces so they could get married. And the Jews were offended by it. When King Aretas finds out that Herod is divorcing his daughter, right, for this other woman, when he finds out, he takes his whole army and goes north into Israel, and he routs the army Herod Antipas had for governing Galilee. And Herod Antipas actually would have been killed if the Roman Empire hadn't intervened to save him and deliver him from the mess that he had made. And so that's what happens when this illegitimate marriage is found out. And I want to tell you this morning how this story ends, just so you're aware of what happens to Herod Antipas. A number of years after this story, still in the AD 30s, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the tetrarch who's ruling the area north and east of Galilee dies, and that territory borders Herod Antipas's territory, and he's married to Herodias now, and Herodias is a very ambitious woman, and so she comes to her husband, and she tries to convince him to go to Rome and ask Emperor Caligula to make him ruler over those territories as well. Because if he does, it will mean a promotion for her husband. He'll no longer be a tetrarch. He'll just be a straight king. And it will also mean an upgrade in title for her. She'll be a queen, officially a queen. And she wants to be a queen. Herodias has to be queen. Now, Herod Antipas was an evil man. But he was not bereft of common sense. He could tell that if he went and did this, there could be political mess to go sell himself to Rome and be this ambitious, especially with the other men who were in the region who also had their eyes on the territory. So Herod tries to talk Herodias out of it. Right? And this is the classic marriage thing, you know, with a really strong, overbearing wife. He hems and he haws and he tries to reason with her and he stalls. But eventually he can't handle her. And eventually he goes off to Rome to ask to rule that territory as well. The problem is he has a nephew named Herod Agrippa, who by this time is now ruling Judea. Pilate is off the scene, and Herod Agrippa is ruling Judea. And Herod Agrippa hates him. And so Herod Agrippa sends a message before Antipas can get to Rome, telling Caligula that Antipas is planning a rebellion. That's why he's going to get this extra territory and use the extra resources to raise up a rebellion against the Roman Empire. You can't trust him. You can't believe him. And so when Antipas gets to Rome, Caligula already thinks that he's a traitor. So he dethrones Antipas and sends him into exile. And the worst part of it is that Antipas goes into exile and has to live in exile with Herodias. And I am sure they made a lovely couple in exile. And that's how they died. That's how Herod Antipas came to his end. He died in exile with Herodias. So that's our cast of characters. You have a beautiful but morally wretched woman named Herodias, a morally weak man named Herod Antipas, and the courageous prophet John the Baptist. The sinfulness of the union between Antipas and Herodias comes to John's attention, and he confronts it. And the Greek is very interesting here. It communicates that John the Baptist confronted this on more than one occasion. The idea is that he continually was confronting this. You get a hint of that in the way we've translated it into English. Look at verse 4. Matthew says, "For John had been," past tense, because this is a flashback, "saying." There's a continuousness. In the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense. It's a past imperfect. It's looking at a past event, but in the imperfect tense, letting you know that this was a continuous thing. In other words, John didn't say, "Well, I confronted it once. Herod knows where I stand now. I don't want to nag. I'll lay off." That's not what John did. He kept confronting it. And it's a mark of John's prophetic greatness. He had the moral courage to confront this, even though he was confronting someone who was very powerful. A.T. Robertson said, "It's better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than to have an ordinary head and keep it." John the Baptist was a man of moral courage. And then Matthew says in verse 5, "Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet." Herod Antipas is a man who lives in fear. He fears the multitudes. He fears losing his throne. He fears his wife. He wants to kill John, but he decides the political price to pay is too high. So to buy time, he just puts John in prison. And after he puts John in prison, something very interesting happens. Matthew leaves it implied, but Mark and Luke record for us what happens next. Herod was intrigued by John the Baptist, so he started talking to him. And they started having regular conversations while John was in prison. And Herod took a liking. Herod becomes enamored with John the Baptist. It gets to the point where, according to Mark, Herod enjoyed listening to him. He knew that John was a righteous man, and he wanted to keep John safe. He wanted to protect John from the murderous intentions of his wife, Herodias. But in verse 6, something gets in the way of Herod's intentions. Matthew says that Herod's birthday came. Now, first century birthday parties were a little bit different than what American Christians imagine. First of all, the Jews didn't have birthday parties in first century Israel, not the faithful worshiping Jews. They didn't have them. They considered them sort of a pagan thing to do. It's like, why would a good Jew have a birthday party? That's what pagan people do. In Roman culture, the way it worked for adult men, especially wealthy men, this is the way that you would throw a party. You would go out and get the best food possible and the best alcohol possible, and a lot of it, a lot of alcohol. Then you would invite all your guy friends, because these birthday parties were stag parties, men only. Then once you took care of those preparations, you would invite the female entertainment. And somewhere in the halfway point near the end of this party, you would have the women come in. They would be dressed immodestly. They would dance sensual dances. And it would end up in a drunken, debauched orgy. And people would sleep around. And that was the way that birthday parties worked in the Roman Empire. And that's what Herod Antipas is doing here. That's what he's going to do at Machaerus. He's going to have a birthday party. And Herodias has a beautiful teenage daughter that the New Testament doesn't name, but Josephus says her name is Salome. And this is just extra. This isn't in the text. But she later marries a descendant, another son of Herod the Great. So that even further tangles the family tree. I guess she was following her mother's example. So Salome comes to this party, and she dances before all the men, and it pleases Herod. And Matthew says it pleased Herod so much, verse 7, that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Herodias doesn't want to wait until Herod is sober. And so she seizes the moment and demands John's head right there at the party. She wants it, you know, now, by the end of the evening, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And Matthew says, verse 9, although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of the oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. So her request throws Herod into internal conflict. And this is a good point. We need to take a step back and just make sure that we're interpreting Scripture. This is a good moment to talk about interpreting Scripture properly. How is it that Herod, in verse 5, wanted to put John to death, but then in verse 9, he's grieved at the request for John's beheading? How does that happen, right? It changes in just four verses. Well, this is a perfect example of how we want to be people who allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. The way God inspired His Word, Scripture is meant, other parts of Scripture are meant to help you with sections of Scripture that you find confusing or unclear or nebulous, or they look like they could be contradictory. And at Grace Memorial Church, we want to be a people who builds the habit of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. If you go over to Mark and Luke, they explain that even though Herod started off wanting to kill John the Baptist, as he talked with John and built a relationship with John, he became enamored with John. He enjoyed listening to John. He realized John was a righteous man, and he tried to protect him from Herodias. And this is a perfect illustration where Mark and Luke answer a question that Matthew's text may cause you to ask. And you can find the answer. You just have to flip over to one of the other Gospels and read the parallel passage. And that's what happened here. Herod, by this point in the story, by the time his birthday came, Herod had switched from wanting to kill John to wanting to protect him. And that's why he's so grieved by this request. Now, I think it's important here to mention that, you know, Herod is a tetrarch. Even though he's trying to keep a lid on a politically difficult situation and try to keep people's respect as a leader, he is a tetrarch, robed in power, backed by Rome. He still has a choice. He could say, look, the oath I made was stupid. There's no reason for us to murder an innocent man. I never should have made that oath. If I lose credibility, that's my own fault. But we're not going to behead John. He's a righteous man. We're not going to do that to him. That's not okay. He could have said that, but he doesn't. And Matthew makes his motive clear. It was because of his oaths and his dinner guests that Herod had John beheaded. Herod wanted to look magnificent. He wanted everyone to think his word was trustworthy. He wanted everybody to think he knew what he was doing and he hadn't made a mistake. He wanted to keep his reputation. He feared losing face in front of the guys, in front of the nobles and the captains and the chiefs of his little empire there in Galilee. And in this sense, Herod Antipas becomes very reminiscent, I think, of Pilate. Remember, Pilate was trying to find a way to release Jesus. on at least 5 separate occasions, Pilate says that he finds no guilt in Jesus. Pilate sees through the whole thing. He can tell that the leaders have handed Jesus over because of envy, right? And Pilate tries his best to get Jesus off the hook. But what happens? Eventually it gets to the point where the crowd says, in essence, if you let Jesus go, you are no friend of Caesar. And when they say that, then Pilate gives in, right? Because he's afraid of losing his throne. He's afraid of looking like he's not loyal to the Roman Empire. He's afraid of a rebellion or a riot that he can't give an account for. And so he allows Jesus to be crucified over fear of men. And in that sense, I think Pilate and Herod are very reminiscent of each other. Well, in our passage here, John's head is brought on a platter to Salome. She takes it off to her mother, no doubt carefully carrying it so as not to stain her own clothing with John's blood. It was common in the ancient world for the head to be brought to the person who ordered it to make sure that the command had been obeyed. Herod was afraid of losing his throne. He was afraid of John's influence. He was afraid of his wife, Herodias. He was afraid of the men at his party. And yet, even John's execution could have been forgiven. I don't think that at this point Herod is completely beyond the reach of redemption. But we have no record in biblical history or any secular history that Herod ever repented or turned to the truth. As for John the Baptist, he went immediately into the presence of the Lord. His work was done. He entered into his reward and the joy of his heavenly Father. Matthew says that the disciples came and took away the body and buried it, which means that Herod had the decency to at least allow John's disciples to bury the body, so it received a proper burial. And then the disciples of John went away and reported what had happened to Jesus. Jesus, of course, loved John. He would have wanted to hear this news, even though it was sad. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew to a secluded place. I believe he withdrew with his disciples. And he didn't withdraw from the area because he was afraid of Herod Antipas. I believe he withdrew from the area with his disciples because this was a teachable moment to talk about the cost of discipleship. John the Baptist has been martyred. The disciples don't grasp it yet, but Jesus is going to have to be martyred as a sacrifice for sins. And the disciples themselves, many of them later on in life, they're going to be martyred for their faiths by the Roman Empire. And so this is the perfect opportunity to get away alone with his disciples and no other distractions. Well, that's the story that Matthew records for us. But it's not the last time we're going to meet Herod Antipas. He comes into play later on. Luke says that Herod wanted to see Jesus from this moment on, from when he hears this report. He has this morbid curiosity about Jesus. He wants to verify whether or not this is John back from the dead. But Jesus isn't going to see Herod. He's going to move about quietly beyond the grasp of Herod, doing ministry with the people. At one point, there are people who come and claim to bring a message from Herod Antipas. And Jesus answers that message in Luke 13. He tells those messengers, go tell that fox, Herod Antipas, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day, reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. Jesus says, in essence, to these messengers, you tell Herod, you tell that fox, you won't be able to kill me the way you did John the Baptist. I have work to do, and my life won't come to an end until that work is finished. So time passes, but eventually the fateful day comes when Herod Antipas finally gets his wish. He gets to meet Jesus in person, and it happens the day of the crucifixion. Luke records for us what happens. It's Jesus' second Roman appearance in court. His second Roman trial is what we would call it. And just listen, I'm going to read that account for you in Luke 23. When the whole body of the Jewish leaders got up and brought Jesus before Pilate, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Herod heard it, he asked whether or not the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. This is the perfect opportunity for Pilate. When they said he's from Galilee, Pilate thinks, "Oh, this is a godsend. I can wash my hands of this whole thing. He's a Galilean. There's another king who rules over Galilee. I'll send him to Herod Antipas." And so he gets sent over to Herod Antipas, and in Luke 23, verse 8, "Herod was glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." By the time he finally meets Jesus, all Herod wants to see is a miracle. He wants Jesus to entertain him. And when Jesus won't perform for him or answer his questions, he mocks him. And up to that point, Herod and Pilate had been enemies, but they became friends through their common mockery of the Son of God. Herod and Pilate are tragic men. Herod Antipas rejected Jesus, and after giving some time to allow for repentance, eventually Christ rejected Herod Antipas. And the life of Herod Antipas for us really is a cautionary tale. Salvation was free for the taking, but he missed it and damned his soul to hell. His heart was hardened to the gospel by fear of man. It became hardened by fear of his reputation, hardened by fear of losing his throne, hardened by the fear of a woman. Christ wants to reveal himself to you. But if you're so proudly holding on to your reputation for fear of what others might think of you, or for fear of what'll happen in the guild if they find out you're a Christian, if you allow yourself to be intimidated by evil people, you're in danger of falling prey to the same fear that damned Herod's soul to hell. And what I want to do next week, this sermon's going to be continued. We've talked about the story, and I've tried my best to give you a good expository sermon, but we're going to talk about how to combat the fear of man that we all struggle with when we come together next week. Well, let's pray.